Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Shepard and the Sound Believer. And last time we started section 3, which is called the second act of Christ's power in working compunction or sense of sin. And we did the first 2 points. He has 4 points: that compunction or sense of sin immediately follows conviction of sin in the day of Christ's power. Number 2, the necessity of this work to succeed the other or come after the other. And the other 2 points, wherein it consists and the measure of it in all the elect. And again, we left off after point 2, the necessity of the work to succeed or come after the other, the conviction of sin. So Lord willing, we're going to continue on with that in this reading. And so I'll go ahead and start. He says, but you will say, what is this compunction and wherein does it consist? This is the third particular to be opened. In general, it is whereby the soul is affected with sin and made sensible of sin. But more particularly, compunction is nothing else but a pricking of the heart or the wounding of the soul with such fear and sorrow for sin and misery as severs the soul from sin and from going on toward its eternal misery. So that it consists in 3 things. Number 1, fear. Number 2, sorrow. And number 3, separation from sin. The Lord Jesus, when he comes to rescue his elect, looks as Satan held them in their misery. First, by blinding their eyes from seeing of it. Secondly, by hardening their hearts from feeling of it. This is what Satan does. So the Lord Jesus, having cut asunder the first cord of Satan by conviction, breaks asunder the second by compunction, and causing the soul to feel and be affected with its misery. And as the whole soul is unaffected before he comes, so he makes the whole soul sensible when he comes, and therefore he fills the conscience with fear and the heart with sorrow and mourning, M-O-U-R-N, so as now the will of sin is broken, which was hardened before these fears and sorrows seized upon it. Let me open these particularly, that you may taste and try the truth of what now I deliver. I say the Lord Christ, in this work of compunction, lets into the heart of a secure sinner a marvelous fear and terror of the direful displeasure of God, of death and hell, the punishment of sin. O beloved, look upon most men at this day. This is the great misery lying upon them. They do not fear the wrath to come. They fear not death nor damning. Even then, when they hear and know it is their portion, that it is their portion, but their hearts are set to sin, Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. The Lord Christ, therefore, lets in this fear, that look as the Lord when he comes to conquer the Canaanites, Exodus 23, verses 27 and 28. He sent his hornets before him, which were certain fears, which made their hearts faint in the day of battle, and by this subdued them. So the Lord Christ, when he comes to conquer a poor sinner that has long resisted him and would go on to his own perdition, lets in these fears, that the soul shrinks in with the thoughts of its woeful estate and cries out secretly, Lord, what will become of me if I die in this condition? Paul trembles, astonished at his misery and wickedness, and now he begins to cry out. The jailer was very cruel against Paul, but when the Lord Jesus comes to rescue him from this condition, you shall see him trembling. The Lord had let in that fear that now he is content to do anything to be saved from the danger he saw he was now in. When a man sees danger and great danger near and imminent, now man naturally fears it. Before Christ comes, the soul may see its misery, but it apprehends it far off and hoping to escape it, and hence does not fear it. But when the Lord Jesus comes, he presents a man's danger, death, wrath, and eternity near unto him, and hence has no hope to escape it, as now he is, and therefore does fear. And seeing the misery exceeding great, he has an exceeding great, though oftentimes deep, fear of it. as men near death and apprehending it so, begin then to be troubled and cry out when it is too late. The Lord Jesus deals more mercifully with the elect and brings death and eternity near them before they draw near to it, while it is called today. The poor jailer began to think of killing himself when fears were upon him, and so many under this stroke of Christ have the same thoughts because they see no hope. But this measure is not in all, or to this degree, but this work is in all. Put them in fear, O Lord, that they may know they be but men. Before this fear comes, men are above God and think they can stand it out against him. The Lord therefore lets in this fear to make them know they are but men, and that as proud and stout and great as they are, yet that they are not above God, and that it is vain to kick against the pricks and go on as they have done, for if they do, he will not endure it long. The spirit of bondage makes men fear. Before the Holy Spirit of adoption comes, these fears therefore are such as the regenerate, after they have received the spirit of adoption, never have. And therefore, they are such as pursue the soul with some threatening of the word, pronouncing death and perdition to him in that estate. He that believes not is condemned already. Thus the word speaks to conscience, John 3:17. Thou believest not, said a man's own conscience. The Spirit witnesses with it, Holy Spirit. Therefore you are condemned, says conscience. Now, the spirit of bondage is the testimony of God's Spirit, witnessing to both the premises and conclusion. Now, this spirit no regenerate man indeed ever has after this time, but the fears he has arise from another principle of corruption of conscience and malice of Satan through the present desertion of the Spirit leaving him, not from any positive witness of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of any such untruth, which yet is truth, while the soul is under this stroke and not regenerate. Mark therefore diligently that this fear is the work of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, and hence it follows, number one, that these fears are not merely natural, as those in Romans 2:15, arising from natural conscience only, which only accuse of sin but never effect, but they are supernatural. They are arrows shot into the conscience by the arms of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, so dreadful that no word nor meditation of death and eternity can beget such fears, but creates them. Number two, hence it follows that they are clear fears, for the Spirit's work is ever clear before he leaves it, Ephesians 5:13. They are not blind, confused fears, and suspicious and sad conjectures, whereby many a man is afraid and much afraid and affrighted like men in a dream that think they are in hell, yet cannot tell what the evil is which they fear. But these are clear fears whereby they distinctly know and see that they are miserable and what that misery is. Number three, hence it follows that they are strong fears because the almighty hand of the Holy Spirit sets them on and shakes the soul. They are not weak fears, which a man can shake off or cure by weak hopes, sleep, or business, etc., like some winds that shake the tree but never blow it down. But these fears cast down the tallest cedar and appall the heart and cool the courage and boldness of the most impenitent and audacious sinner. The Spirit presenting the greatest evil in eternal separation from God. Hence, no evil in the world is so dreadful as this, separation from God eternally. I had better never been born than to bear it, says the soul, and hence casts off all other thoughts and cannot be quiet. And hence it is that these fears force a man to fly and seek out for a better condition. A man like Lot lingers in his sin, but these fears, like the angel, drive him violently out, the Lord saying to him, away for your life, lest you perish with the world, for your sins are come up to heaven. You must die before one day be at an end, and then what will become of you? Ah, you sinful, wretched man, may not the Lord justly do it? Are not your sins grown so great and many that they are an intolerable burden for the soul of God to bear any longer? And hence you shall observe, if the soul, after sad fears, grows bold and careless again, the Spirit pursues it with more cause of fear, and now the soul cries out, did the Lord ever elect you? To the soul, he says to the soul, Christ shed his blood to save his people from their sins. You live yet in your sins. Did he ever shed his blood for you? You have sinned against conscience after you have been enlightened and fallen back again. Have not you therefore committed the unpardonable sin? You have had many a fair season of seeking God, but have derailed and dreamt away your time. Is not the day of grace therefore now past? It is true, the Lord is yet patient and bountiful, and lets you live on common mercy. But is it not all this to aggravate your condemnation against that great and terrible day of the Lord which is at hand? Are there not better men in hell than you are that never committed the like sin? Thus the Spirit pursues with strong fears till proud man falls down to the dust before God. The soul is now under fears, not above them, and therefore cannot come out of these chains by the most comfortable doctrine it hears, nor particular application of it by the most merciful minister in the world, until the Lord say, as Lamentations 3:57, fear not. The Lord only can assuage these strong winds and raging waters, in which there is no other cry heard of this soul tossed thus with tempests, but, oh, I perish. Only the Lord, making way for the Spirit of adoption by these in his elect, drives them out to seek if there be any hope, and so they are not properly desperate fears, yet, as I say, strong fears, not alike extensively, yet alike intensively and strong in everyone. All these that he pursues. A small evil, when tidings are brought of it, does not fear, but if the evil be apprehended great and near as well, the very suspicion of it makes the heart tremble. When a house is on fire, or a mighty army entered the land and near the city, children that know not the greatness of the evil fear them not, but men that know the danger are full of fear. The wrath of the Lord, that fire, those armies of everlasting woes, are great evils. The blind world may not much fear them, but all the elect, whose minds are convinced to see the greatness of them, cannot but fear, and that with strong and constant fears. Nor is it cowardice, but duty, to fear these everlasting burnings, and hence the soul, in this case, wonders at the security of the world, and dreads the terrors of the Lord that are near them, and usually seeks to awaken all its poor friends. I once thought myself well, and was quiet as you are, but the Lord has let me see my woe, which I can not but fear, and oh, look you to it as well, my friend. Thus the Lord works this fear in some in a greater, in others in a lesser measure. Oh, consider whether the Lord has thus affected your hearts with fear. Oh, secure times, what will God do with us? Many of you, having heard the voice of the lion roaring, and yet you tremble not. The Lord has foretold you of death and eternal woe for the least sin. Do you believe it, and yet fear it not? How are you then forsaken of God? Many of you that, like old mariners, can laugh at all foul weather, and like weathercocks, set your faces against the winds, and if you be damned at last, you cannot help it. You must bear it as well as you can. And do you hope to do it as well as others shall do? Oh, how far are such from the kingdom of God, the Lord not yet working nor pricking your heart so much as with fear. Number two, sorrow and mourning for sin, M-O-U-R-N, is the second thing wherein compunction consists. And look, as fear plucks the soul from security in seeing no evil to come, So sorrow takes off the present pleasure and delight in sin in a greater measure than fear does. The Lord, therefore, having smitten the soul, or shot the arrows of fear into the soul, it therefore grows exceeding sad and heavy, thinking within itself, what good do wife or children, house or lands, peace and friends, health and rest do me, in the meantime condemned to die, and that eternally? It may be reprobated never to see God's face more, the guilt and power of sin in heart and life lying still upon me. And hereupon the soul mourns in the day, and in the night desires to go alone and weep, and there confesses its vileness before God all the days of vanity and sins of ignorance, thinking, oh, what have I done? And seeks for mercy, but not one smile, nothing but clouds of anger appear, and then thinks, if this anger, the fruit of my sin, be so great, oh, what are my sins the cause hereof? How great are they? When the angel had set out the sin of the Israelites in making a league with the Canaanites and told them that they should be thorns in their sides, they sat down, verse 4, and lifted up their voices and wept. And so it is with the contrite sinner. Note narrowly that eminent place of Scripture, Isaiah 61, verse 3. The Lord Christ is sent to appoint beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for the spirit of heaviness to them that mourn. Out of which note these four things for the explication of this sorrow and mourning. Again, M-O-U-R-N. First, it is such a mourning as is precedent unto spiritual joy. And hence it is not said, I will not give the spirit of gladness to beget mourning, though the Lord does so after conversion, but this goes in order before that. Ephraim-like, who, seeing what an unruly beast he had been, unaccustomed to God's yoke, smites upon his thigh and bemoans himself. It is God's method, after God's people have sinned, to sad their hearts and then to turn mourning, M-O-U-R-N, into joy. Much more at first beginning of God's work upon the soul, they shall first mourn and lament and smite upon the thigh. If God wounds the soul for sin, it shall smart and bleed too before God will heal. Secondly, it is a great mourning because it is called a spirit of mourning, M-O-U-R-N, as a spirit of slumber is a deep slumber. When the poor Jews shall be converted, their great sin shall then be presented before them of cursing and crucifying the Lord of life, as it was to those in Acts 2:36. And by reason of this, there shall be a great mourning, again, M-O-U-R-N, that they shall desire to go alone in secret, everyone apart, and take their fill of mourning, again, M-O-U-R-N, before the Lord open the fountain of grace. It is not a summer cloud or an April shower that is soon spent, but a great mourning. For, number one, before the spirit of sorrow come, a man's heart takes great delight in his sin. It is his God, his life, and sweeter than Christ and all the joys of heaven, and therefore there must be great sorrow. Sin must be made exceeding bitter. A man that is very hungry and thirsty after his lust, lust usually being more generally just any corrupt desire of the heart, any corrupt thing he seeks in his heart, although it can mean the sexual one as well. A man that is very hungry and thirsty after his lust must find such meat and drink exceeding bitter, else he will feed on it, on that lust and these corrupt desires. Solomon took great content in women, but what said he when the Lord humbled him? I find a woman more bitter than death. Hear this, you harlots, and you that live in your wanton lusts. The Lord will make your sweet morsels more bitter than death to you, if the Lord saves you. Number two, because the greatest evils are the objects of this sorrow, vis-a-vis sin and death. It is true a man may mourn for smaller evils sooner, but when the Spirit, Holy Spirit, sets on the greatest evils, then they sad much more. Mine iniquities are too heavy to bear. Why so? Many a man can bear them without sinking. True, but in the elect, the Spirit sets on and loads the soul herewith. A wounded spirit, who can bear? Because the greatest evils lie upon the most tender part of a tender soul, pressed down by the omnipotent hand of Christ's Spirit. For now the multitude of sins, more than the hairs on the head, come now to mind, as also the long continuance in them cradles sins. No sooner, says the soul, did I begin to live, but I began to sin. Obstinacy also in them lies very heavy. I have had warnings, checks, resolutions against them, and yet have gone on in the sin. The power of sin also saddens it, when it is said in Proverbs 21:9, when the wicked reign, the people mourn. So does the soul when it feels sin reign, R-E-I-G-N, like a king. I cannot subdue it, nay, the Lord will not, that I fear the Lord has left me over to it. The increase of sin it feels makes it mourn also. I grow worse and worse, says the soul. The leak comes in faster than he can cast out the water. The greatness of sin makes it mourn. Was there ever such a sinner as I? And lastly, the sense of condemnation for sin lies upon him. This is the fruit of your evil ways, says the Spirit. The soul does not let sin pass by it now as water down the mill, but being stopped by conviction and fear of the evil of it, it swells very high and fills the heart full of grief and sorrow, that many times it is overwhelmed therewith. Number three, because Christ will not be very sweet unless this mourning under misery, M-O-U-R-N, under the misery, be very great. The healing of a cut finger is sweet, but of a mortal wound is exceeding sweet. A little sorrow will make Christ sweet, but great sorrow, under sense of deadly wounds, is exceeding sweet. And without this, Christ has not his due honor to him, if he be not only sweet, but also exceeding sweet and precious. Number four, because it is such a sorrow as nothing but that has wounded the soul can heal it. Let men have the greatest outward troubles, outward things can cure them, or else they will wear away. As if a man be sick or in debt, physic or medicine and money can cure these. But this wound neither can or ever shall be healed but by the hand that wounded it. And hence a man can take no comfort in meat, drink, sleep, friends, mirth, nor pastime, while this wound, this sorrow, lasts. For if anything else can heal it, it is not the right wound or sorrow the Lord breeds in his elect. An adulterous heart, indeed, may be quieted with other lovers. Cain can build away his sorrow. Nay, I will say more, this wounded soul cannot comfort itself by any promises till the Lord come. David had a promise of pardon from Nathan, yet he cries out to the Lord to make him hear the voice of joy or gladness, that his broken bones might rejoice. Did not the Lord make him hear the voice of joy by Nathan? Yes, outwardly, but the Lord that had broke his bones, or inwardly, must make him hear inwardly as well. Nay, when the Lord comes himself to comfort, much ado the Lord has to make him hear it, as the Israelites that hearkened not to Moses' voice because of their hard bondage, that unless the Lord did invincibly comfort, it would lie bleeding to death and never live. It must needs, therefore, be great sorrow, which all the world, men, nor angels can remove. Number five, you may be confirmed in this if, lastly, you consider the many ways the Lord takes to beget great mourning, if the soul will not be sorrowful, as sometimes great afflictions. Manasseh must be taken in the bushes and be cast into chains. Sometimes strange temptations or hellish blasphemies. Is there a God? Are the scriptures his word? Why should the Lord be so cruel as to reprobate any of his creatures, or to torment it so long, etc.? Sometimes long eclipsing of the light of God's countenance, no prayers answered, but daily bills of indictment. And sometimes it thinks it hears and feels a secret testimony from God that he never had thought of peace toward it, toward the soul, and that his purpose is immutable and he's not going to change. Sometimes it questions, can God forgive sin so great? Can it stand with his honor to put up so much wrong? Sometimes it feels its heart so extreme, hard, and dedolent that it thinks the Lord has sealed it up under this plague till the judgment of the great day. And sometimes the Lord makes melancholy a good servant to him to further this work of sorrow. But thus the Lord rebukes many a hard-hearted sinner that will not bear the yoke nor feel the load. And now the Lord turns the beauty of the proudest into ashes and withers the glory of all flesh. Nay, sometimes you shall observe the Lord, though he comes not out as a lion to rend or tear, yet as a moth he frets out by secret pinings and languishings the senseless security of man, that he shall mourn to purpose before he leave him. I do not mean by this as if all men had the like measure of sorrow, but a great sorrow it is in all. Every child is delivered by some throes, throes. Those that stick long in the birth may feel them longer, and very many. Nor yet do I press a necessity of tears or violent and tumultuous complaints. The deepest sorrows run with least noise. If a man can have tears for outward losses and none for sins, it is very suspicious whether he was ever truly sorrowful for sin. Otherwise, as the greatest joys are not always expressed in laughter, so the greatest sorrows are not always expressed in shedding of tears. What the measure of this great sorrow is, we shall hear hereafter. Now, thirdly, it is a constant mourning, M-O-U-R-N, for so it is here called, a spirit of heaviness, as that woman that had a spirit of infirmity and was bowed down many years. Hannah, constantly troubled, is called a woman of a sorrowful spirit, 1 Samuel 1, verses 12 and 15. As the spirit of pride and whoredom, Hosea 4, 12, is a constant frame where, though the axe be sometimes suspended, yet the spirit remains. So the spirit of mourning is such sorrow as, though the acts of mourning be sometimes hindered, yet the spirit and spring remain. Hypocrites will mourn under sin and misery, but what is it? It is the hanging down the head like a bulrush in bad weather for a day. Oh, how many have pangs and gripes of sorrow, and can quickly ease themselves again. These mourners come to nothing in the conclusion or the end. I grant the sorrow and sadness of spirit may be interrupted, but it returns again and never leaves the soul until the Lord looked down from heaven, Lamentations 3, 48 to 50. The cause continues, guilt and strength of sin, and therefore this effect continues. Fourthly, it is such a sorrow as makes way for gladness, for so it is here said, the Lord gives beauty for these ashes, and hence it is no desperate hellish sorrow, but usually mixed with the sense of some mercy, at least common, and some hope, not that which appends the object of hope particularly, which is done in invocation, but that the Lord may find out some way of saving it, Jonah 3, verse 9, and Acts 2, 37, which hope, with sense of mercy waiting so long, preserving from hell and death so often, etc., does not harden the heart, as in reprobates, but serve to break the heart more, and to load it with greater sorrow, and thus the Lord works this sorrow in all his elect. I know it is in a greater measure, and from some other grounds after the soul is in Christ, but this sorrow there is for substance, mentioned for the reasons given. If Christ hate you, you shall mourn, but never till it be too late. If he love you, you must mourn now. How great and many are your sins! How near is your doom! The Lord only knows how fearful your condemnation will be, and you have often heard, but yet how few of your hearts are sad and very heavy for these things. Sin is your pleasure, not your sorrow. You fly from sorrow as from a temptation of Satan, who comes to trouble you and to lead you to despair. David's eyes ran down with rivers of waters because others break God's law. And Jeremiah wished he had a cottage in the wilderness to mourn in. And yet you do not, you cannot pour out one drop, nor yet wish you had hearts to lament your own sins. But oh, know it, that when the Lord Christ comes, he will sadden your soul, when he comes to search your old sores by the spirit of conviction, he will make them smart and bleed abundantly by the spirit of compunction. Number three, separation from sin is the third thing wherein compunction consists. Such a fear and sorrow for sin under a sinful estate as separates the soul from sin is true compunction, without which the Lord Christ cannot be had. The soul is cut and wounded with sin by fear and sorrow, but it is cut off by this stroke of the Spirit, not from the being, but from the growing power of sin, from the will to sin, not from all sin in the will, which is mortified by a spirit of holiness after the soul is implanted into Christ. For compunction, contrition, brokenness of heart for sin, call it whatever you will, is opposite to hardness of heart, which is in every sinner while Christ leaves him. Now in hardness, as in a stone, there is, first, insensibleness, secondly, a close cleaving of all the parts together, whereby it comes to pass that hard things make resistance of what is cast against them. So in compunction, there is not only sensibleness of the evil of sin and death by fear and sorrow, but such as makes a separation of that close union between sin and the soul. And hence it is that the Lord abhors all fastings and humiliations, prayers, tears, unless they be of this stamp and are accompanied with this effect. The Lord flings the dung of their fastings and sorrows in their faces because they did not break the bonds of wickedness. To mourn for sin and misery and yet to be in your sins is the work of justice on the damned in hell and all the devils at this day that are pinched with their black chains not loosened from them and not the work of the grace of Christ in the day of his power. He that confesses his sins shall have mercy. That is true, but remember the meaning of that confession in the next words, and forsakes them, he shall find mercy. What is the end of the mother in laying wormwood and gall upon her breast, but that the child, by tasting the bitterness of it, might be weaned and have his stomach and will turned from it? What is the end or purpose of fear and sorrow, but by this, to turn away the soul from sin? This point is weighty and full of difficulty, of great use, and worthy of deep meditation. For as the first wound and stroke of the Spirit is, so it is in all afterworks of it, both of faith and holiness in the soul. If this be right, faith is right, and holiness is right. If this be imperfect, or not, or nothing, all is according to it afterward. The greatest difficulty lies here to know what measure of separation from sin the Holy Spirit makes here. For after we are in Christ, then sin is mortified. How then is there any separation of the heart from it before it does fully believe? Or what measure is there necessary? Here, therefore, I shall answer to the fourth and the last particular, which is the fourth overall point of this section. So we just ended the third. So he goes on to the fourth vis-a-vis. Fourthly, what is that measure of compunction the Lord works in all the elect? So much compunction or sense of sin is necessary as attains the end or purpose of it. Now, what is the end or purpose of it? No other but that the soul, being humbled, might go to Christ by faith to take away his sin. The next end of compunction is humiliation, that the soul may be so severed from sin as to renounce itself for it. And the last end is that, being thus humbled, it might go unto Christ to take away sin. For, beloved, the condemnation of the world lies not so much in being sinful under guilt and power of sin, as in being unwilling the Lord Jesus should take it away. This, I say, is the greatest hindrance of salvation. John 3:19 and John 5:40. O Jerusalem, wilt thou be made clean? Jeremiah 13:17. That was their great evil. They were not only polluted, but they would not be made clean. The Lord Jesus, therefore, rolls away this stone from the sepulcher, beats down this mountain, and because it must first believe in Christ before it can receive grace from Christ, it must come to Christ to take away sin before the Lord will do it. Hence, so much loosening from sin as makes the soul thus to come is necessary. So much fear and sorrow as loosens from sin, and so much loosening from sin as makes the soul willing, or at least not unwilling, that the Lord Jesus should take it away is necessary, that sin. For whoever comes to Christ, or is not willing Christ should come to him to take away all his sin, has, whatever he thinks, some antecedent loosening and separation from sin. Oh, says a poor sinner, when the Lord has struck his heart, and he feels guilt and terror and mighty strength of corruption, if the Lord Jesus would take away these evils from me, though I cannot and means cannot, that will be exceeding rich mercy. The Lord does not wound the heart to this end or purpose that the soul should first heal itself before it come to the physician, Christ, but that it might seek out, or feeling its need, be willing and desirous of a physician, the Lord Jesus, to come and heal it. It is the great fault of many Christians, either their wounds and sorrows are so little, they desire not to be healed, or if they do, they labor to heal themselves first, before they come to the physician, the great physician, for it. They will first make themselves holy, and put on their jewels, and then believe in Christ. And hence are those many complaints, what have I to do with Christ? Why should he have to do with me, that have such unholy, vile, hard, blind, and a most wicked heart? If I were more humbled and more holy, then I should go to him and think he would come to me. That's all their reasonings. Oh, for the Lord's sake, dishonor not the grace of Christ. It is true, you cannot come to Christ till you are loaded and humbled and separated from your sin. You cannot be engrafted into this olive, Christ, unless you be cut and cut off too from your old root. Yet remember forever that no more sorrow for sin, no more separation from sin is necessary to your closing with Christ than so much as makes you willing, or rather not unwilling, that the Lord should take it away. And know it, if you seek for a greater measure of humiliation antecedent, again or before, to your closing with Christ than this, you show the more pride therein, who will rather go to yourself to make yourself holy and humble, that you might be worthy of Christ, then go out of yourself unto the Lord Jesus to take away your sin. In a word, who think Christ cannot love you until you make yourself fair, and when you think yourself so, which is pride, will then think otherwise of Christ. The Lord, therefore, when he teaches his people how to return unto him after grievous sins, directs them to this course, not to go about the bush to remove their iniquities themselves, or to stay and live securely in their sins until the Lord did it himself, but bids them come to him and say, take away, Lord, all iniquities, Hosea 14:1-3. You shall see Ephraim bemoaning himself, Jeremiah 21:18. But how? Does he say he feels his sins now all removed? No, but he desires the Lord to turn him, and then, he says, I shall be turned. As if he should say, Lord, I shall never turn from this stubborn, vile heart, nor so much as turn to you to take it away, unless you do turn me, and then I shall be turned to purpose. And what said the penitent church? Come, they say, let us go unto the Lord. They might object and say, alas, the Lord is our enemy and wounds us and has broken us to pieces. We are not yet healed, but lie dead as well as wounded. Shall such dead spirits live? But mark what follows. True indeed, he hath wounded us. Let us therefore go to him that he may heal us. And after 2 days he will revive us. The Lord requires no more of us than thus to come to him. Indeed, after a Christian is in Christ, labor for more and more sense of sin that may drive you nearer and nearer to Christ. Yet know before you come to him, the Lord requires no more than this, and as he requires no more than this, so it is his own spirit, and not our abilities, that must also work this. And thus much he will work, and does require, of all whom he purposes to save. If you will not come to Christ to take away your sins, you shall undoubtedly perish in them. If the Lord work that sorrow, so as to be willing the Lord should take them away, you shall be undoubtedly saved from them. Now, if you would know what measure of willingness to have Christ take away sin is required, you shall hear when we come to open the fourth particular in the doctrine of faith. If you ask further how the Spirit works this loosening from sin in the work of compunction, I answer the Spirit of Christ works this by a double act, number one, moral, and number two, physical. As in the conversion of the soul by faith unto God, the Spirit is not only a moral agent persuading, but also a supernatural agent physically working the heart to believe by a divine and immediate act or direct act. So in the aversion of the soul from sin, the Spirit does affect the heart with fear and sorrow morally, but this can never take away sin, as we see in Judas and Cain, deeply affected and afflicted in spirit, and yet in their sin. And therefore, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, puts forth his own hand physically and immediately, and his own arm brings salvation to us by a further secret immediate stroke, turning the iron neck, cutting the iron sinews of sin, and so makes this disunion and separation. You think it is easy to be willing that Christ should come and take away all your sins? I tell you, the omnipotent arm of the Lord that instructed Jeremiah in a smaller matter can only instruct you here. Both these acts ever go together according to the measure mentioned. The latter cannot be without the first, and the first is in vain without the latter. But what evil in sin does the Spirit morally affect the heart with, and so physically turn it from sin? He affects the soul with it as the greatest evil. By sin, I mean not as considered without death, for at this time the soul is not so spiritual as that sin without consideration of death and wrath to do it should affect it, but sin and death, sin armed with wrath, sin working death, that pricks the heart as the greatest evil, and so lets out that core at the bottom as may fit the soul for healing. For, number one, if the Spirit make a man feel sin truly, the soul feels it as it is. It is not the name and talk of the danger of sin that troubles it, but the Spirit, ever making things real, loads the soul with it indeed, and as it is. Now it is the greatest evil, and therefore so it feels sin. Believe it, you never felt sin indeed as it is, if you have not felt it thus. Number two, or else no man will prize Christ as the greatest good, without which no man shall have him. Number three, else a man will live and continue in sin. If sin had been a greater evil to Pilate than the loss of Caesar's friendship, he would never have crucified Christ. If sin had been a greater evil to Jehu than the loss of his kingdom, he had never kept up the two calves. If sin were a greater evil than poverty, shame, and grief in this world, many a professor of religion would never lose Christ and a good conscience, too, for a little gain, profit, P-R-O-F-I-T, or honor. Beloved, the great curse and wrath of the Lord upon all men in the world almost is this, that the greatest evils should be the least of all felt, and the smallest evils most of all complained of. What is death that only separates your soul from your body to sin that separates God, blessed forever, from your soul? And therefore the Lord Jesus will remove this curse from whom he saves. But you will say, what is the evil the soul sees at this time in sin that thus affects the heart with it as the greatest evil? And this is the last difficulty here. There is a threefold evil, especially seen in sin. Number one, the evil of torment and anguish. Number two, the evil of wrong and injury to God. Number three, the evil of separation of the soul from God. The first may affect reprobates, as Saul and Judas, who were sore distressed when they felt the anguish of conscience for sin. The second is only in those who are actually justified, called, and sanctified, who lament sin as it is against God, and a God reconciled to them, and as it is against the life of God begun in them, and hence they cry out of it as a body of death. And third, the elect feel at this first stroke, the third one they feel at this first stroke and wound which the Spirit gives them. The anguish of sin indeed lies sore upon them, but this much more. So this is a separation of God, by your soul from God. Christ has come to seek that which is lost. The sheep is lost when first it is separated and gone from the owner. And secondly, when it knows not how to return again, unless the shepherd find it and carry it home. So that soul is properly and truly lost that feels itself separated and gone from God, knowing not how to return to him again, unless the Lord come and take it upon his shoulders and carry it in his arms. This lies heavy upon it, vis-a-vis, that it is gone from God and wholly or fully separated from all union to him and communion with him. You may observe, John 16:9, that the Spirit convinces of sin. How? Because they believe not in me. Number one, because they shall see and feel themselves quite separated from me. They shall hear of my glory and riches of mercy and that happiness which all that have me shall and do enjoy. But they shall mourn that they have no part nor portion in these things. They shall mourn that they live without me and that they have lived so long without me. Now I confess many other considerations of the evil of sin come now in, but this is the main channel where all the other rivulets empty themselves. And hence it is that the soul, under this stroke, is in a state of seeking only, yet finds nothing. It seeks God and Christ, and therefore feels a want or a lack, a loss of both by sin. For the end or purpose of all the fears, terrors, sorrows, etc., upon the elect, is to bring them back again to God and into fellowship with God, the only blessedness of man. Now, if the soul ordained and made for this end should not feel its present separation from God by sin and the bitterness of the evil of it, it would never seek to return again to him as to his greatest good, nor desire ever to come into his bosom again. For look, as sin wounds the soul, so the soul seeks for healing of it. If only the torment of sin wound, ease of conscience from that anguish will heal it. So if separation from God wound the heart, Only union and communion with God will heal it and comfort it again. The Lord Christ, therefore, having laid his hand upon the soul to bring it back to himself first, and so to the Father, being designed to gather in all the outcasts of Israel, those he ever makes to feel themselves outcasts, as cast away out of God's blessed sight and presence, that so they may desire, at last, to come home again, reprobates not made for this end, have not this sense of sin and the means of their return. And hence it is that the souls of those God saves are never quiet until they come to God and have communion with him. But they mourn for their distance from him, and the hiding of his face, until the Lord shine forth again. Whereas everyone else, though much troubled, yet sits down contented with any little odd thing that serves to quiet them for a time, before the Lord return to them, or they enter into their rest in that ineffable communion with him. Now he says, let me now make application of this before I proceed to open the next particular of humiliation, which is the next section. But he's got another part of this section and he goes through before he gets there. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this reading, for this time, and Lord willing, go on next time. But until then, go seeking God for a true sense of sin, as it's an affront to him, and it separates you from him. And may he show us all that he is our greatest goodness, and may we seek him thusly. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.